Roughly 20 or 25 times a week, people are compelled to engage in an activity that they will sacrifice almost anything for the opportunity. For most, it's a top priority. Chances are you've already done it once today, and you'll probably do it again before your head hits the pillow tonight. We can do it alone, but we prefer to do it with others. We include this activity in almost every festive occasion we plan, and sometimes it is the festive occasion. By now, you've probably guessed that I'm referring to eating. Something we do every day, multiple times a day. Not only do we depend on food for our physical survival, we celebrate it as an art. We savor it as a luxury. We share it with others, and some even abuse it as a form of therapy. Never seen a travel brochure that didn't highlight the importance of what you will eat and how often. Food is the primary subject of countless magazines and books, websites, and television shows. There are even entire channels on TV, more than one, that is devoted to the preparation and consumption of food 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year round. We're surrounded by it. Some might even say we're obsessed with it. Now, for most of us, eating is a luxury. It's something we enjoy. We don't think of it so much as a necessity, even though it is. Very few of us have ever known or even come close what it's like to starve for food, as many in our world experience every day. But if we were to go back into the time of Jesus, into the land of Palestine, food was not always taken for granted. The climate over there would sometimes bring extended periods of drought, or there would be things that would come along and ruin the crops. Times were hard. And sometimes just having enough food to get by was all they could enjoy. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," that was a real concern. Now we say this to approach the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. In each of these, Jesus uses a Greek phrase, ego am I, and then follows with a predicate. I am something. Now, in our first study last week, we saw that God revealed himself to Moses by the name I am, the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is God's name. This is how he was to be known and how he was to be revered. He is the self-existent one who is, who was, and who is to come. He is God Almighty, unique in his person, perfect in his attributes. And Jesus comes along and uses those same words, I am. Every time he uses those terms, he is claiming to be God. And as we will see in a later study, his audience knew exactly what he was saying too. You can tell by how they reacted. Now in this particular passage we'll look at today, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. What does that mean? What did it mean to them? What does it mean to us today? As you're turning to John chapter 6, I'll point out that there's only two miracles that you find in all four Gospels. One you would imagine would be the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, all four Gospels refer to that. The only miracle Jesus himself performed during his life and ministry that all four Gospels record is the feeding of 5,000 people. And this is John's record of that earlier in this sixth chapter. But we're going to see that Jesus performed this miracle not only to meet the physical needs, but to deliver a profound message about the bread of life. He is the bread of life, and what the world needs is Jesus. Now, first we see that Jesus is the satisfying bread of life. Here in John chapter 6, we're going to begin, as our scripture reading did, in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you're not looking for me. You're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has given his seal of approval." Previously in this chapter, Jesus had been teaching and the crowds had gathered on the mountainside, numbered over 5,000 people. At one point, Jesus takes a break and he tells his disciples, "Let's feed these folks." They look at him like, "Are you nuts?" It's in the Greek. There's over 5,000 people here. Even if we had enough money, which we don't, to go buy food, who would have that much? Kroger isn't going to carry that much bread for us. Where are we going to get it all? There's no way. Well, the apostle Andrew speaks up and says, "Well, I did find this little boy and he's got a lunch. It's just 5 little barley loaves. And don't think of a loaf of bread slice. Think of like a little dinner roll. And 2 little fish. How far is that going to go with all these people?" Jesus says, "Have them all sit down." And he blessed this food. He broke the bread, distributed the fish and the bread. All 5,000 people not only got a little nibble. They didn't get like what we had in communion. They had a meal. They ate and were satisfied. 5,000 people. And there was food left over. What a miracle. Well, after this had happened, he dismissed the crowds. Jesus and his disciples went down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he told the disciples, "You guys go out in the boat, go on to the other side of the lake. I'll catch up with you." Well, they get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and a storm erupts. Remember, most of these guys were fishermen. They fished the Sea of Galilee. They knew this body of water. But this was a rough storm. They were afraid they weren't going to make it. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus walking on top of the waves, coming to them to the boat. And when he gets to the boat, the storm ceases. Blows their mind. And they continue on to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, in time, the crowds catch up to him. And they're looking and they're thinking, "Wait a minute. We saw the disciples leave in one boat, but Jesus wasn't with them. And now they're all here and there's still only one boat. What happened?" That's why they asked that initial question, "When did you get here?" Implied is, "And how?" Jesus doesn't even bother answering the question. In fact, he gets right to the heart of the issue. He says, "You're looking for me not because you've seen miraculous signs in order to believe." He says, "You've come because I fed you. You were satisfied. You got a free lunch." Leon Morris observes, "They were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies." They wanted more of this free food. I mean, who doesn't want a handout, right? Now, some will call this teaching of Jesus a sermon, but it really isn't. It's more of a dialogue. You see a back and forth that goes on, and it didn't all happen here at the shore of the sea. In verse 59, John says this took place at the synagogue at Capernaum. So it may have been that Jesus and the crowd of followers were kind of going back and forth as they traveled from the lakeshore over to the synagogue. And this was quite common. They used to speak of the freedom of the synagogue. There was that give and take that took place. So this was not, when we think of a sermon, a one-directional discourse. This was a back and forth dialogue. In verse 28, the people asked Jesus, "What must we do the works God requires?" It's interesting, in the original language, it says, "What must we do to work the works God requires?" Emphasis on work, because that's what they were used to in Judaism. Rabbinic Judaism of their time said you must work in order to be saved. You must do the works of God. And so they're saying, tell us, what are the works that we must do? And it's interesting, Jesus says the work of God, not works, not what you can perform, not the things you can do. The work of God is to believe in the one he has sent. We are not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, believing in him, trusting in him, relying upon him whom God has sent, who is Jesus. You're looking for something to do. What you need to do is trust in what God has done. They had totally missed the point. And this isn't just faith in the abstract. It's not faith in faith. Some say, doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you're sincere. Some preachers will even say, it's not that you have faith in God, you have faith in your faith. What you're really doing there is you're having faith in yourself and you're worshiping yourself, and you're not going to get anywhere there. The object of your faith is what's most important. And it is believing in Jesus that will satisfy your needs. It's not just believing. Sometimes we get this turned around and we say, I want to have great faith in God. You don't need great faith in God. You need faith in a great God. And that's why Jesus would say, even if you only have a mustard seed of faith, the tiniest seed of all, it doesn't matter how much faith you have. It matters where your faith is placed. And if you're placing your faith in yourself, you will never be satisfied. If you place your faith in other people, you will never be satisfied. If you place yourself, your faith in things, you'll never be satisfied. It is only when we put our faith in Jesus, believing in what God has done, that we will find that satisfaction. Now, the crowd presses on in verses 30. And 31. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? They were really big in seeing is believing. What work will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I don't know about you, but my initial reaction is, what nerve. I mean, these are the same people that just 24 hours before were fed by a little tiny lunch, 5,000 people, and now they're saying, what miracle will you perform? I mean, what was yesterday, a fluke? And here they have the audacity to say, well, you know, show us another one. Some of you can maybe relate to this if you have a child or a grandchild, right? Probably a grandchild because you're a little bit older. And maybe you pick them up and you toss them in the air, or you do something and they're like, hey, do it again. You do that two or three times and you're exhausted, right? That's almost the idea here. Yay, Jesus, you fed 5,000 with a little lunch. Do it again. Do another miracle. Give us another sign. Seeing is believing. Remember several years ago, preaching through the Gospel of John. I actually did it with a friend of mine at another church. We kind of compared notes as we were going. And he had the idea of calling this series on John, Seeing is Believing. We got about halfway through and we decided to change the name of the series to Believing is Seeing. Because that's the truth. It is faith that opens our eyes to the truth. Not trusting what we see, but trusting in God. And then we can truly see. They were looking for a sign. They were actually looking for a free lunch. So Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, it was not Moses that gave you bread from heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. They were saying Moses gave the manna. Jesus says, no, he didn't. Not any more so than he brought the water out of the rock. It was God. And I want you to think about this. For those Israelites in the wilderness, every day they saw a miracle. Every single day. They would get out of their tent in the morning and go out in the desert, which is where they were, and there's food all over the ground. Enough for everybody. And it happened day after day after day. There were times when God would miraculously issue water again in the middle of a desert. When the people complained, he sent quail to the camp so that they would have meat to eat. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness and their sandals never wore out. I mean, that's not even something Florsheim could boast about. Every single day, there were miracles from God. You wanted to see God? Look up. There was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And yet those people did not believe. Complain, complain, complain. People today say, oh, if God would just perform miracles, think of how many people would believe in it. Really? The Israelites had miracles every day. They didn't believe. The Jews of Jesus' day saw the miracles that he performed. It didn't engender faith. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. And that was the message that Jesus gives to them. So they say, well, give us this bread. We want something better than manna. And we want it free. They'd have fit in perfectly today. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, hunger is actually a gift from God. Hunger is our body telling us, feed me before I die. It tells us that we need to eat. I'm sure some of you have had this experience where maybe you start in on a project. Maybe you start early in the morning. And you might be working outside or working out in your shop or down in your basement or wherever. And you're so engrossed in what you're doing, time just kind of gets away. And hours pass. And then all of a sudden, you realize, hey, I worked through lunch. I haven't eaten in hours. My stomach's starting to growl. Sometimes happens in church. You know, maybe we're a little late getting out the door, and so we skip breakfast Sunday morning. We go to church. And then, right in the middle of the sermon, boy, stomach starts growling. What's that saying? Feed me. I need food. That hunger is something God built into our bodies because we need that hunger to be satisfied. Jesus says, he who comes to me will never go hungry. You say, well, wait a minute. That means I'll never I'll never need to feed on the Word of God again. Never need to go back to church or worship or anything like that. No, doesn't mean that. Think of it in the way Jesus talked about the washing of feet in John 13. Remember that story? Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Oh no, you're not washing my feet." Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." "Oh, well then, in that case, give me a whole bath. Wash me head to toe." And Jesus makes a very interesting statement that we often kind of skip over because we don't know what he's talking about. He says, people that have had a bath don't need a bath again. They just need their feet washed. What's he saying there? He's saying once you're saved, you don't need to get saved all over again. But from time to time, you need to get the dirt off your feet. Jesus is saying the same thing here. When you come to me, I will satisfy your hunger. Now, you will continue to feed from time to time. But that initial emptiness is gone. That vacuum in our souls, what the philosopher called that God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill, that need has been met. Oh, sure, we continue to feed on His Word. We continue to worship together and be encouraged. But it's that initial encounter. In fact, the Greek here for eat is once for all. It's when we initially come to Christ, He satisfies that spiritual hunger that's inside of us. There's two kinds of food that are depicted here in this chapter. Food for the body, which is necessary, but it's not the most important. And food for the soul, which is essential. See, the people said, "We want food." Jesus says, "What you need is life. And I'm the bread of life. I will satisfy that inmost hunger that your soul is searching for." The people were so intent on the free food, they were missing the bread of life. It's like what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 2. "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Your wages for what does not satisfy." And that's really the tragedy of today. There are people that are spending all of their time, all of their energies, all of their treasures on things that don't completely satisfy. Now, their legitimate bodily desires, nourishment, clothing, shelter, sex, exercise, rest. These are all needs that we have, but none of them are going to meet that deepest need that everybody has. And that is to know our Maker. To know Jesus in a personal way. And how tragic it is that most people ignore God, the only one who can satisfy those deepest hungers, and spend their money and time on substitutes that never satisfy. Now, moving down to verse 41 in this same chapter, we see that Jesus is the saving bread of life. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I'm the bread that's come down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus said. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one who has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Throughout this chapter, Jesus calls himself the bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, the living bread. It's the idea that this is the bread that gives life, eternal life. Now he uses a very familiar subject, being bread, to teach a spiritual truth. Just as when you eat bread, you receive it into your body, and your body is nourished by it. So when we receive Jesus, he gives life to our spirit, and we live forever. Jesus is the bread of life, and we cannot have spiritual life. There is no eternal life without him. This bread of life is another way of linking life in the closest fashion with Christ. He himself is our food. He is our nourishment. It is only from this bread that we have eternal life. He delivers those who receive him from the power of death, which even the manna in the wilderness could not do. Oh yes, the manna kept them going from day to day for a total of 40 years, but they still all died. None of them ever made it to the promised land except Joshua and Caleb. Jesus says, here is a bread of life that is even better than manna. It's something that will save your souls. Anyone who partakes of Christ has life that is eternal. And then finally, we see that Jesus is the sacrificial bread of life. It's hinted at in verse 51, the last verse I just read. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It's a very startling statement that he makes here. And he goes on of speaking of his flesh six times between now and the end of the chapter. And it's very graphic. You must eat my flesh. And this shows the sacrifice involved. See, God gave the Israelites manna in the wilderness, and it didn't cost a thing. They walked out of their tent, there it was on the ground. But the bread of life, the bread that comes down from heaven, comes at a great cost. Not to us, but to him. He is the bread that is broken for us. He is the bread that is chewed on and swallowed. It comes at a great cost to him. And it's his substitutionary death on the cross that is a key doctrine in John's gospel. We're told that Jesus would die for the world. He would die for his sheep. He would die for the nation. He would die for his friends. It's impossible to look at this passage and not think about his sacrifice on the cross. Now, verse 52, you see the audience's reaction. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give him his flesh to eat? I mean, they're looking at each other and going, ew, yuck, what's he talking about? Seriously, we're supposed to go eat his flesh? Blah. That is just wrong. See, they couldn't see anything spiritual about it. They were so literal in their thinking. Now, Jesus doesn't even try to clarify their misconceptions. In fact, if anything, he confuses them even more. Take a look at verses 53 through 58. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Kind of out of the frying pan and into the fire. Now, before answering their question, how do you do this? Jesus amplifies his contentious statement, and it's even more offensive than originally said. You see, the law of Moses imposed a ban on drinking any kind of blood. In fact, you couldn't even eat meat that had the blood still in it. And these are mostly Jews that he's talking to here. And they're like, wait a minute, we can't do that. That goes against our law. This was quite a scandal that Jesus raises in this teaching. And it wasn't that they couldn't understand his words, they just couldn't accept it. I remember years ago preaching a sermon on this text, and I entitled the message, Hard to Swallow, as it is. This is very hard to swallow. And they couldn't understand it. So how do we interpret this? Now, most scholars interpret this as a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper. He's talking about, you know, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. It's kind of like the bread. You know, the bread is my body, broken for you. Problem is, in no place is the word flesh ever associated with the Lord's Supper. It's always bread and body, not flesh. Secondly, consider where this was said and to whom it was said. Jesus is saying this to a bunch of people that were at the very best lukewarm. Most of them would not follow him anymore. But we know that the Lord's Supper is only for those who have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. Also, the language is absolute. There's no reference to believing, trusting, repenting, anything. It's just, if you eat this flesh and drink this blood, you'll be saved. Which would lead you to think, if he's talking about communion, that it's by participating in communion that you're saved. We know better than that. Also, as I had mentioned before, the verbs here are in the aorist tense in the Greek, meaning once and for all. Jesus is speaking here of that initial belief that saves. We continue to observe communion every time we worship together. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. To eat was a figure of speech. It's one we still use today. We say things like, I have to digest what you just said. Or, I can't swallow that. Or, that's food for thought. Some pastors might say, you know, there's members of my congregation I have to spoon feed because they're not able to feed themselves. A businessman might say to his staff, here's a program you can really sink your teeth into. Or a student might say, I just devoured that book. Now, he didn't tear the page out and put it in his mouth and swallow it. We know better than that. It's a figure of speech, and that's what Jesus is using here. You actually see this throughout the Scripture. Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 119, verse 103, sweet are the words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth. Jeremiah 15:16 says, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. In the New Testament, Jesus said to Satan when being tempted in the wilderness, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Peter likens the word of God to pure spiritual milk, where the author of Hebrews would say, you should be past milk and on to solid food. These are all figures of speech, talking about assimilating God and his word into our lives. And again, we do that by faith. How do we eat his flesh and drink his blood? By believing in Jesus and receiving his word in our hearts. That's how it is done. The true sustaining and refreshing of our spiritual lives are found only in him who died that we might live. And when we believe in him, we will find our souls satisfied. We will find salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus. My guess is that as soon as this service is over, most of us are going to go eat a meal. In fact, Sunday dinner has become a common phrase to denote a hearty meal. Like the one commercial nowadays says, it's Sunday dinner, even if it's not necessarily on Sunday. It's become a phrase that we use. Now, some of you will go out to eat. Some of you may go home to eat. I remember growing up on Sunday morning, my mom would often put a roast with some potatoes and carrots and onions and stick it in the oven and turn the oven on. You couldn't really smell anything when we left, but man, when you came back from church and that roast was cooked, oh man, as soon as you walk in the door, it would hit you. Your mouth is watering thinking about it. Oh, it was so good. And you dig into it, and you know, back then, we'd have seconds and thirds. My mom had to get, you know, make a lot of food for us three boys. And we'd eat and eat, and then you get so full. Oh. Some of you might go, well, I don't know if they have them open now because of COVID, but you go to a buffet, all you can eat. Oh, there's so much good stuff. You got to have some of this, some of that, some of this, some of that. I remember when I was young, I could go back for seconds and thirds. I can't do that anymore. But you, then you get so full. Think of Thanksgiving dinner. That's my favorite meal of the year. You just eat all this good stuff, and you say, oh, I'll never eat again. Right? Yeah, you're going to eat later that day. We just feel like it at the time. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He is Yahweh come in the flesh, and he offers himself to satisfy our deepest needs. Are you willing to admit that need and come to the Savior? If you will, he will save you, and he will satisfy you forever. And I guarantee you that nothing else can do what he can do.